Good afternoon, everyone. About this time of year, maybe not today so much because it's around 40, but earlier this week when it was colder out, it reminded me of that time of year when our Boy Scout troop went to winter camp for a weekend. Now, summer camp was a week during summer vacation because we were off from school. But because of school, we were limited to just a weekend or a long weekend for winter camp. And I remember that the cars could only go so far to the cabin because I'm talking about the 1960s, and while there were cars, not everyone had a four-wheel drive. In fact, I don't think anyone had a four-wheel drive or an all-wheel drive. They had regular wheel drive cars with chains. So that only got you so far. And that meant we had to carry all of our gear from the cars to the cabin. And I remember, for some reason, I know this sounds a little cliche, but it was uphill. There was snow. We did have shoes. But anyway, we had to bring all of our food with us as well as all of our gear. And that meant several trips from the car to the cabin. But none of us really cared because we all knew that the cabin was as cold as it was inside as outside because we had just gotten there. So there was no place to go to keep warm. The cars were shut down now and there was no going back. So the first order of business was to get a fire going in the cabin, so the cabin would heat up for us. And once it was heated up, it was rather comfortable. But the fire was kept burning day and night. Now, daytime wasn't really an issue because, you know, you're cooking and there's always somebody milling around to tend to the fire. But at night, it was a different story because if we all went to sleep, the fire would go out. We'd wake up and be cold again for us. We'd have to get a fire going. And, you know, you can't really load up an open hearth furnace with a ton of wood and then go to sleep because you'd have too much of a fire. You know, a log rolls out and then the cabin burns down and maybe you with it. So the only alternative was to have somebody watch all night to keep the fire going. Now, it wouldn't be fair to have somebody watch all night, so what we did, we took turns. We assigned a fire watch that consisted of two people and they watched for an hour. And that way you kept the fire going all night and not the burden of keeping the fire going wasn't on one person alone. Everybody had a turn. And, of course, it had a twofold purpose: keep the fire going and don't let it get out of hand. Now, my friend Roland and I, we figured we wanted the last watch of the night. A lot of guys wanted the first watch because they could just go to bed later. Getting up in the middle of the night to watch the fire out of a warm sleeping bag in front of a warm fire trying to fight sleep just didn't sound attractive to us. So we put in for the last watch of the night, which was from 5 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning. And it worked out very well for us because for some reason it wasn't a very popular watch. And, you know, really, people start getting up, waking up at that time, and they get up and they come to the fire and they start thinking about hot cocoa and breakfast. So it's almost like you're just getting up an hour earlier, and it's not really like a fire watch at all. So we really liked that, and it worked out really well for us. In fact, we found it was better than we thought at one night because during the night, a couple of the guys fell asleep. And they slept on into the next watch. And when their watch was done, they woke up, and they woke up the next guys who watched for an hour and woke up the next guys. But that pushed everything ahead. So the last guys decided, it's just another half hour or 15 minutes. We're not going to wake them up. We'll just finish it out. So we even got out of it for one night. So very desirable. If you're ever on a fire watch, pick the last one. Now, the single most important requirement for being on fire watch is to stay awake, right? Stay awake. It's not always easy to do, is it? Because it's hard to stay awake and alert when you're sleepy. Any of us who have driven late at night sometimes find that very difficult. I remember driving home from the feast one night from Jekyll Island straight through and about 17 hours, and honestly, by the time we got home, I really wasn't sure if I was driving or dreaming that I was driving. We've never done that again. So it's very difficult to do when you're sleepy. Now, in a sense, we are on fire watch of a spiritual kind. Our task is to keep the fire burning. And to do this, we must stay awake. We cannot allow ourselves to slip into slumber. In the Bible, fire is often used in God's interaction with men. We look at Moses and the burning bush. We look at the Shekinah glory, the pillar of the fire and the pillar of the cloud over the tabernacle and later the temple. In Acts 2:3, when the Holy Spirit came, it was signified by tongues of fire over the men, over the disciples who were receiving the Holy Spirit. And of course, it pictures judgment because our God is a consuming fire. Now, this type of fire needs our constant attention. If we fall asleep, the fire could be extinguished or become a consuming fire. Today, I want to look at our responsibility as those who are on spiritual fire watch. Now, to do this, I want to look at the Olivet Discourse, or prophecy. I prefer discourse because it's more than a prophecy, because Jesus includes three very familiar parables. Sometimes we forget these parables are given the way they are. They're basically, one follows on the heel of another. And when they're taken together, they really show how strongly Christ wanted to get a certain point across. And bear in mind that this took place about a week before Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. He knew his time with the disciples was growing short, and it shows how important it was to emphasize again and again so they would remember and record it for us so we will remember. Now, the Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew 24. It's also in Mark 13 and Luke 21, the Synoptic Gospels. I'll probably be spending most of the time in Matthew 24 because it's far and away the most comprehensive. Now, Matthew was an eyewitness as one of the 12 disciples. Mark was a companion and interpreter for Peter, according to early church fathers Irenaeus and Eusebius. And Luke was a Gentile convert and Paul's companion. So we get three different views of the same event. Basically, Mark's is Peter's and Luke's is Paul's. But of course, they lived during the time when some of the other apostles were alive, and I'm sure they had interaction with them and got a pretty good picture of what transpired there. Now, no one can be sure of the order in which they're written. Matthew's account is more detailed, and Mark and Luke fill in some of the details. My own personal feeling in reading it, and it's more a feel than any real rock-solid, you know, scholarship, but when you read them all together, it just seems to me like Matthew's first. Like Matthew's written first, followed by Mark, and followed by Luke. That agrees with some scholars and disagrees with others. We can't know for certain. Now, I'd like to begin in Matthew 24, in verse 1. If we leave to go to another scripture, we'll be probably coming back here. So if you have one of these little ribbons, you might want to mark this place. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And of course, we know from the others that they were very impressive buildings. And they said, wow, aren't these magnificent? And verse 2, he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And then in verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now this tells me, and should tell us, that the disciples thought the destruction of the temple would occur about the same time as Christ's second coming, because they connected the two events into one time frame. Now, some of the things Christ said applies to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the other to the second coming. Actually, if you read Luke right up until the end, it sounds like he's talking almost exclusively about the destruction of the temple. But, of course, then he expands upon that. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Now he starts with some instruction regarding this. And what's the first thing? For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Now, I wondered about this for many years. Are they saying that Jesus is Christ and are misleading many? Or are they claiming messiahship to mislead many? Well, it seems that what they're doing is they're coming in Christ's name, using his name as authority, and they are claiming to be the Messiah. And actually, Josephus tells us that there were several. In fact, in doing a little research, there were probably about 6 to 8, even before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. In fact, these false messiahs actually incited the people against Rome and may have contributed to Rome coming and destroying Jerusalem and the temple. So this has been happening almost from the time Christ spoke it. Now he's telling us that we need to stay close to him. We need to stay close to Christ so we are not deceived as they were, because a lot of people were deceived. I think one of them called the Egyptian, took 30,000 people into the wilderness, and they were killed, I think, by Felix, then governor of Judea. So continuing in verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So he's saying, when we see these things, it's just the beginning, it's not the end yet. Kind of get used to it. It's interesting because the word for nation here is the same Greek word we get the word ethnic from. So when it's talking about nation against nation, it's talking primarily about ethnic groups or race coming against each other. And then, of course, kingdom is territory. Neither of them are all that political in nature. It's a little deeper than that, you know, more visceral. We see that in the Middle East today with some of the conflicts that go back 1,000 years between various peoples. That's kind of what he was talking about happening then, and it's still happening now. Let's go continue in verse 9. It says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Let me just interject here that Luke and Mark bring out, or one of them, maybe not both of them, that when this happens, you're not to be concerned about what you're going to say. If you are taken before synagogues and leaders, don't worry, because God will put words in your mouth. You know, because you're standing up for what's right in him, he'll take care of you. 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel for the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And I know we've probably read these words dozens, if not hundreds, of times. Yet, I don't know. I actually wanted to ask my kids how much they read this or how much they've heard of this. You know, I know we have in years past, because this was like the go-to scripture for a prophetic overview. But it doesn't hurt to be reminded of it from time to time. Continuing in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. In other words, go and go now. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, don't go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, don't believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That's some of the commentators think that's kind of like a just a saying, you know. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather, which is, you know, it is true, but it's sort of a saying they had in those days. verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That's basically the Olivet prophecy. Now the gist of this is that these things have been happening to a degree and will increase in intensity, culminating with Christ's return in power and glory. I think it's interesting to note that in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, that should tell us there was possibly tribulation in our day or in the past. There have been tribulations down through history, but this is the tribulation of those days, the great tribulation. Now, you could probably ask a survivor of the Holocaust, if they thought that what they went through was tribulation, I would probably think they would say yes. If you were living at that time, you would have said yes. You would have thought it was the Great Tribulation. But tribulations and all these other things have been happening, you know, not the heavenly signs, but these other incidents. So what's the point? The point of all this? Well, we'll get to it. Verse 32. Now he starts with a parable. Now the parable is based on what he had just said, all the overview he had just given. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is kind of a difficult scripture here, because what generation is he talking about? Is he talking about the generation at the time? Because if he is, then he couldn't have been true, because that generation passed away and he didn't return. Is he referring to the generation at the end? That once these things start, that generation will not pass away until these things take place. That's a possibility. There's a third possibility, though. Go over to Matthew 12:39. Matthew 12:39. You remember this is when the scribes and Pharisees were testing him, and they wanted to see a sign. And he answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, this is the same word. But it may not necessarily mean generation as a generation of people. This address very likely was given in Aramaic originally and was translated into Greek. Now, Alice, you might have to correct me here, but the Syriac Peshitta uses Sharbeta here. Sharbeta, which can mean either generation or race or people, and is susceptible to either interpretation. In fact, that dual purpose even works in the Greek, but it's more pronounced in the Syriac, in the Aramaic. Now, if we substitute people or nation here, it works just as well. Let's read it that way. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous people craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it." That works. Let's go ahead to Matthew 23:36. We can do the same thing there. 23:36. "Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Or it could mean, "Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this people." That works as easily as well, because he's going back throughout their history, all the things they did that were wrong, and he's saying, you know, you're not going to escape this. Now, there's also a fourth possibility. Perhaps he meant it both ways. Perhaps he used that word and meant it both ways. Perhaps he meant generation and people. Generation relative to the temple. People relative to the Great Tribulation. Think about it. What is a biblical generation? 40 years. 40 years. Remember the generation that died in the wilderness? Those 20 and above died in the wilderness and they wandered for 40 years. So 40 years is a biblical generation. He said this in 31 AD. The temple fell in 70 AD. That is 39 years from the time he said this. That is 1 year shy of a generation. So maybe he meant it both ways. It's a possibility. The one thing we can be sure of, it's not the first one, because he would not be false. He would be true in what he said. I'll deal with that later. I think you wonder why he said all this stuff if we can't know the time. But I have an idea about that too. I'll get to that shortly. Now let's notice the similarity here with what he said with Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31, you'll remember, describes the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 begins to describe what happens during the new covenant. And I want to concentrate on 35 and 36. Let me just read it to put it in context. 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So we're talking about a future time. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Let's see, where do I want to read? Yeah, that's where I wanted to stop. So, is Christ actually kind of quoting this or building on this? Because here is a promise that as long as the sun and the moon and the stars, Israel would be a people. He would not cast them off, no matter what they did. He would remain faithful to them. let me read you Matthew 24:35. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That also is similar to this, if he's building on this. He just adapts it to his discourse. Heaven and earth will pass, his words will not pass, even if they pass. That's how sure his words are. Let's continue in Matthew 24:36. But of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Now, the first part of this chapter, 24, Jesus gives a broad overview of events so we can tell that the time of his return is getting close. Now we're told we can't know for certain when his return is. Well, if we can't know for certain, then why did he take the time to tell us what to look for? Well, one reason, don't forget the Bible was written for all people, for every time in which they live. One reason, I think, is that when these things are occurring, those who are alive and enduring them can read this. They can read this prophecy, and they can take heart and know that their suffering is not indefinite, that it will end, and it will end with Christ's second coming. You know, the event we're all waiting for, to kind of buoy them up and to give them hope. I mean, that's a possibility. But the point is that he gives this for us, and now he's going to spend the rest of the time telling us what to do about it. Let's read 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. The King James has watch. Some of the other translations use the word watch. Now, we read this years ago, and we took it very literally, watch. So, like a good Christian man, I went out and I got myself a news magazine, so I could watch and see what was going on in the world. I started out with Time, and I realized that was, you know, a lot of fluff. So I really went serious then, and I got U.S. News and World Report, because that was a serious magazine for serious people. Actually, you younger folks, we had three ways of getting news in those days. Number one was the news on the TV, which actually was more like news than it is today, not as much entertainment and more news. The second was a newspaper, which were also better in those days. They've kind of gutted them, too. And then, of course, if you really wanted more in-depth stuff, you went for a magazine. Now you can go on the Internet and read foreign publications and all kinds of things and really keep abreast. Now, it's not wrong. And it's probably a good idea to keep abreast of what's going on in the world. I mean, that's not a bad thing. What is a bad thing, and I think is a dangerous business, is to be cherry-picking events and trying to fit them into our little prophetic scenario. Because, let's face it, what if you're wrong? What if your overview is wrong? I mean, I clearly remember, oh yeah, okay, this is happening now. Let's watch for this next thing. Oh yeah, this guy's probably the beast. Pretty sure of it. Well, he's dead, maybe dust by now, and it didn't happen. You know, I can't help thinking about the Pharisees. Did anybody know the scriptures better than the Pharisees? I mean, they lived, ate, breathed, thought, scripture and law and commandment all the time to a fault. They knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies about the Christ. But they had in their mind a certain scenario, a certain way the Christ was going to come. certain things that the Christ was going to do and accomplish. And you know what? He didn't come in that way. And they missed him. And they missed him. It's happened before. It can happen again. I mean, 1844, the Millerite movement, that didn't start it. That certainly didn't finish it. You know, you could probably go 5-10 years every year or somebody saying it's the end. One of these times it will be, but that's not the point. That's not the point. That's not the point of what Christ was doing here. It is far better to do what Christ expects us to be doing until he returns. Now, all these words for watch basically mean remaining sleepless or awake. The NSAV that I use translates it to be alert, which is a worthwhile translation because it's true. They used watch because when you were on watch, it was assumed that you were awake and alert. So they used watch. Alert is probably a better word for us today. Now he will continue to drive this point home for the rest of 24 and all of 25. Verse 43. To be sure of this, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we see that there's sort of positive reinforcement here, if you're doing what your master tells you to do, and a negative consequence from verse 48 to 51 if you don't. And I think he needed to say that because isn't it natural for us to look at the times and say, well, you know, a lot of these things have been happening, but tribulation isn't yet. I think we have some time. And when we do that, well, we hurt ourselves. And he knows that. He wants us to be ready no matter when. And actually, 48 to 51 is probably a warning in the most strongest of terms not to do that. If we begin in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1, this is the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, we followed the parable of the fig tree, which tells you that look and be ready when the signs happen. But then the parable of the 10 virgins takes a slightly different tack. Parable of the 10 virgins is basically telling us to be ready always. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I don't know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now, the wedding in those days generally took place in the evening. And I always had in my mind, you know, the lamps were like the little oil lamps they have. They filled them with oil, and the flame came out of the end, and you held it almost like a candle. Doesn't really make sense here for this. The bride and the groom were met by the virgins, the young women, with torches, because there was more light needed than would come from a little lamp. So if you read this and you think of torches, it makes a little more sense, because you took your torch, it's all soaked in oil, you're ready for the ceremony, but you light it, and the bridegroom doesn't come. And he doesn't come. I think they would burn for about 15 minutes. He still doesn't come. Maybe you put it out, thinking, well, I better save some. And then when the bridegroom comes, you have to light the torch again. But you probably have to put more oil on it, or more rags in oil, and soak them again. So a greater quantity of oil is needed than just a little dribble into that lamp. So you need extra oil here. And I think that makes more sense here. Now, it's interesting to note that, where am I here? I want to get you the scripture. Oh, in verse 8, the word going out. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, you know that scripture? Quench not the spirit. Same word. Same word. Quench not the spirit. And it's used in the same way for the oil and the lamps here and the torches. The word basically means to extinguish. To extinguish. So maybe these virgins, you know, put them out and tried to save some, but they were waiting so long that the bridegroom came and half of them didn't have enough oil and half did. But the whole sum of this parable is found in verse 13. Be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. We drop down to the parable of the talents. For it, the kingdom, it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Talents equivalent in our day is probably 6 figures. So it's a considerable amount of money. Gave each one according to his ability, his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 24, And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. You should have ought to put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable is telling us to keep working, to keep doing what God tells us to do, not to slack off, not to look at what he talked about in the first half of Matthew 24 and say, well, that's not going to happen for a while. I think we got a little bit of time here. You know, I'll get started on that tomorrow or maybe next week or or so, and next week becomes next month, and next month becomes next year, and pretty soon you have a problem. The expression in verse 26, "you have what is yours," is still used today by the Jewish people, and it means basically, I am no longer responsible for this. So this master called it pretty well, you know. He gave a lot to one who was capable of doing a lot, a little less to one who was capable of doing less, and he kind of knew about the slave who he only gave one talent to. So he didn't respect what was his master's. He didn't really do what he could have done with it. And it wasn't, not a lot was really required here. But he didn't even do that much. He didn't respect what his master had given to him. I have, in my career, on a number of occasions, experienced working all night. I don't know if any of you have done that. It's not pleasant, but it's not as bad as you might think. A couple of times, usually for me, I mean, for me it was back when the Lehigh Valley Mall was being built, and things had to be done for the next day because time was wasting and there were stores and retail and they wanted to open. So we worked all night a couple of times there. Now, you feel tired. You know, you feel tired, but if you keep working, you don't get real sleepy. If you stop working, you know what happens? Man, do you get sleepy. You know, when the pace slows down a little bit, about 3, 3:30 in the morning, it gets really, really hard. You're good until then because you're active and you're working. But when you slack off, the eyelids get really heavy. And it's hard to keep going. You just want to curl up somewhere, just for a few minutes. But you don't, because a few minutes turns into more. So in order to remain sleepless, in order to remain alert, it's a good idea for us to keep working. And that's what this parable is telling us here. Keep working. Keep doing. Even though you might feel a little tired, you're not sleepy yet. Keep at it. Keep going. Verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Sheep seem to like open spaces more. Goats minded cold, they like to be enclosed. Sheep were more valuable. So this analogy worked very well here in the separating sheep and goats. The disciples understood exactly what he was talking about. It's sort of a natural separation. And in their way of looking at things, goats were less desirable than sheep because sheep were more valuable. So goats naturally took the brunt of the bad analogies and sheep the good. "He put the sheep on his right, a position of honor, and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will say also to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' He will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We must all appear before the judgment seat of God in Christ and answer for what we do now. It's interesting that after all this, this is the criteria for judgment that Christ chooses to use here in his examples. There is a reason, and I will get to it shortly. Now, as I said earlier, Mark and Luke both add a slightly different ending to the Olivet Discourse. This is part of the reason I think they were written afterwards, because they seem to emphasize some things in their ending that seems to build on what was said here in Matthew. Let's go over to Mark 13, verse 33. He finishes up with verse 2, but of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. Do what I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. Does Christ want us to be on the alert? I think so. Did you catch that in verse 37? What I say to you, I say to all. Were there some disciples, you know, not paying attention here? Were they having their own conversation while their master was talking? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think he includes us in this statement. He's saying to you, the disciples, what I say to you in front of me, my disciples, I say to all, be on the alert. Be on the alert. There is no ambiguity here. This is for all of us. Over in Luke 21, we'll begin in verse 34. This is Luke's ending. Luke 21:34. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. verse 34. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. What is dissipation? Dissipation is when, let's see, I'll be tactful, when you overindulge in a spirit of a different kind, alcohol, and you find it hard to stand. You kind of stagger around, you're dizzy, you get a headache. That's dissipation, the results of being intoxicated or being drunk. And then he goes on and says drunkenness. That is what this is. We are not to be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. Notice that Luke, of all of them, associates watching with prayer in verse 36. So does Jesus in Matthew 26. Remember, can't you watch and pray with me for 1 hour? Watching and prayer are associated here, and with good reason. Prayer is like going to the woodpile for more fuel. The source of our strength is God. Prayer is the building block of our relationship with God. Philippians 4:19 tells us, or Paul tells us there, that God will supply all of our needs. We need to have a sure connection to the source. Now, I do a lot of work, electrical work, at Mack Trucks. And in order to remain profitable, their supply chain is very important. The logistics of it are wonderful. They don't keep a lot of stuff in warehouses locally. You know, just enough to last them a short amount of time because you have to move it. And every time you move the material, it costs more money. So they like to bring it in, stage it, send it to the plant, and get a truck out, which is fine unless you have problems with a supplier. And it can only be one thing on a truck. Some things it can go back to and put on after the fact. Some things cannot be done that way. I know there are times when they have to shut down for a day or close down for a shift because they need a part and the part's not available. Go home, guys. It's like that. We need to be close to the source of all things. We need a strong relationship with God through prayer because that means a strong connection to the source of all our strength and all these things. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, reiterating what Christ said in the Olivet prophecy. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You know, he says that we are not in darkness. Why does he say that? Because we've correctly applied world events with our prophetic scenario and think, aha, we're not in darkness about this. Right here it says, we are not in darkness because we are not sleeping. We are awake and alert. We are doing the things he wants us to do. Verse 7, for those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Because we are children of the day, we need to be doing what people do during the day. What do people do during the day? They work. They go about their business. We need to do our work. Our work is being Christians. Our work is following Christ. Let's notice something over in Luke 8. This is the parable of the sower. A very familiar parable to all of us. I'm going to break in. Verse 14, this is actually him explaining it. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Remember the end of Luke saying, don't be consumed with drunkenness, dissipation, and the worries of this life. Christ said this in the parable of the sower. That is a very real concern. These are people who actually started walking the walk. They started the path, and yet they're choked out by worries and concerns and the desire for pleasures and riches. And they stumble, and they fall. Over in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. They last forever. In order not to lose heart, we have to have our mind, which is represented by the inner man, renewed daily. What is that renewal? Colossians 3:10 shows us what that renewal is. Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. This is not simply a renewal of intellectual knowledge about God and his way. This is action motivated by such knowledge. Let's read on in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart and compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I don't experience that very often. I don't know what we would think if someone tried to admonish us or exhort us with song, you know, one-on-one during the fellowship afterward. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Remember the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25? Why Christ used that to show who was doing the right thing and who's doing the left? That's because those are the actions that reflect the new self being renewed to true knowledge. Remember, it's easier to stay alert if we're doing God's work, and that is the type of work we're to be doing. Last scripture is in Revelation 3, verse 1. This is the message to the churches, and I want to zero in specifically on the characteristics of Sardis. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name and that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Being awake is associated here with living a righteous life, because being asleep is associated here with soiled garments, and a white garment pictures righteousness. Now, like Roland and I at winter camp, are we watching on the last watch, or have we been assigned a different watch perhaps in the middle of the night. You know, it really doesn't matter which watch we're on. Our job description is the same, whether we're on the first watch, the last watch, or any watch in between. We are to stay awake and alert, doing the things that God has shown us, living a righteous life, following the lead of our Lord and Master as good disciples, tending to the fire of the Holy Spirit that lives in all of us. Let's all do our part to keep that flame burning brightly on our watch.